Three, two, one. There, we've got it. Again, welcome. We are looking at the book of Acts, and today we're going to be getting into chapter 5. But before we get there, let's just kind of recap what was happening. In Acts chapter 4, the powers that be had taken Peter and John before the assembly, and they were very concerned because a great miracle had been done in the presence of so many people, could not be denied, and so the people in general were all abuzz about this name of Jesus by which this man was healed. And so the Sanhedrin were concerned that this was getting out of hand again, and they pulled Peter and John in, and they said, "You cannot preach in this name of Jesus anymore. We're the authorities. We are the government. You have to listen to what we say." And Peter and John gave the famous line in 4:19, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak these things." And so they said, "No, we're going to continue to preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ, because this is so important. This is reality that we're talking about." And they didn't just buckle to the pressure. There was a lot of pressure that was put on these guys. And of course, the disciples go out and they tell the other disciples about what had happened. And there was a great deal of rejoicing in the church about this. People were happy. But anytime you have these great victories in the church, you see that will come along these counterattacks, if you will, from the evil one. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 5 develop in contrast to what we have here in the end of chapter 4. It's called spiritual warfare. You know, the battle rages back and forth, and one side takes the initiative, the other side takes the initiative. And so we have what we refer to as spiritual warfare. So we're going to begin today in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, he was a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also, being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own to control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Then the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Listen, they didn't worry about death certificates and, you know, things being registered. It was just take them out and bury them. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear fell upon all the church, and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's port. Yet none of the rest dared join them. So you see the fear that is in the people. It's like, you don't want to get too close to these guys. But the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. And they were all healed. Heavenly Father, as we open your word and consider today, I pray that you will open our hearts and minds to understand why this is important for us, why you would carry this through all of the decades and centuries, that we would have it here today, that your church might remember these things. Lord, help us to understand and to draw close to you and to walk in your way. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Now, in this passage, people have focused on different things. Back in the 1960s, etc., when the revolutionary idea of Jesus was really rolling in the churches, and they were talking about Jesus as basically a communist or a socialist, at least. People would grab onto this passage, and the thing they would focus on is that the disciples, this is a pedestal, right? And people would look at this and they focused on the idea that everybody sold everything. It didn't matter. And if you have a need, you know, you don't go hungry. We're going to see that later with the development of the deacons, that people were taken care of. They made an effort to make sure people were taken care of. One of the reasons that may have been was, remember when Jesus was alive, he had said back in Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. So Jesus is describing here a time, and it's going to be seen with the abomination of desolations, and indeed this happened in 70 AD, that the Christians who remembered the words of Jesus, they got out of Jerusalem before the Romans really came down and destroyed everybody. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days and nursing babies. In other words, this is going to happen fast. You're going to have to move when this, and pray that your flight may not be in winter and the Sabbath. Okay, you get all the way down, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake. I had to highlight this because I'm sure that's probably in your Bibles too, and you're going to want to put some white out on that because that's one of those words you're not allowed to say in our world today. But for the elect's sake, the Bible does talk about elect. In other words, God has people that he has chosen, and he is doing things especially for them, to take care of them. All right, so they remember this, and when 70 AD comes along, a number of the disciples are able to split. So it's no big deal for the early church to be realizing that what we have here is very transient. And it's all going to go away because they were getting ready for this. They heard this. They understood this. And so they held things very loose. I mean, what does it matter if you have property when the Romans come through and kill everything and take you, make you a slave, etc.? It's like those things don't matter anymore so much. And so people tended to hold them loosely, and probably this passage from Matthew was part of what was going on in their minds. Okay, so they were holding things loosely, but not always as loosely as they should. Remember, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias had property, and he looked at what was going on. In particular, the end of chapter 4 talks about Joseph, who is also called Joseph sometimes, and later is named Barnabas. And this is a key character because he turns up quite a number of times in the book of Acts. He's a very important person, just in the flow of the history of the book of Acts. Well, Barnabas, which means encourager or son of encouragement, you know, this is a real strength of this man. He was a Levite. Now, normally Levites didn't own property. If things were running really according to the book, they didn't have ancestral lands like the other tribes did. But he's not even coming from Israel. He's coming from Cyprus, I think. And so it's an outside context, and it could have been his wife's land. People have theorized. And so for whatever reason, he is in possession of some land, whether it's there or even in Cyprus. He sells it and gives the money to be distributed in the church to take care of people's needs. Okay, this is a good thing. And people say, wow, this is really great. And they really appreciate it. And this is the kind of thing, since it's particularly mentioned in Acts 4, that Ananias and Sapphira are looking at and saying, yeah, isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful what he did? And look at how everybody's slapping him on the back and saying, good job. Oh, you're the son of encouragement. You're really great. And so these guys, Ananias and Sapphira, are kind of hanging back and they're looking at what's happening. And at first it probably started as like positive, you know, hey, good going, Barnabas. And the more they thought about it, the more they thought, wouldn't it be nice if everybody's come up to me and slapped me on the back and thought I was such a great guy, and I got that kind of praise, and I got that kind of respect and appreciation from people. I mean, I'm a pretty good guy. I've done, and you know, we have some property ourselves, and so they decide to sell the property. But there's a lot of money there, and they've got some debts. For whatever reason, they decide they're going to hold some back because they really want the praise of putting this in front of the apostle and everybody saying what great people you are, but they also really want the money. And all that money just represents, it represents control, it represents power, it represents comfort, it represents getting your needs taken care of. Money is a mechanism to all those things. And so money takes a primary position in the lives of most people. And that the draw to all those things represented in that money for Ananias and Sapphira was too much to just let it all go. And so they thought they, as a carpenter, you learn to split the difference. You know, if things don't quite match up, you sort of take a little, it's not quite right here and not quite right here, but you put the two together, you kind of split the difference, and it works out. And so what they're trying to do is sort of split the difference. We'll give the church money. That they need money, and that's a good thing. But we also need money, and we can spend it, and that's a good thing. And so we'll kind of, but we like the praise, and so we're going to tell them we gave them the whole deal. So obviously, that is a real problem that comes up. And the whole question of ownership, Peter goes right to it. Now, that's why when we talk about the 1960s and sort of that socialistic idea of Christianity where you don't really own your house. It belongs to everybody. You don't own your money and, you know, it's not yours. And Peter confronts that idea, that thinking right away. And he says, no, it was yours before you sold it. The money was yours when you had it. That's not the problem. The fact that he had property or he had money was not the problem. It wasn't that he wasn't a full-throated communist. It was that he lied about it. It was the hypocrisy. It was the lie that was so offensive. He could have done anything he wanted with the property. Peter points out that it was yours to do with whatever you wanted. Nobody was going to give you a hard time. Nobody cared. You could go out and buy a horse. You could buy a chariot. You could buy a bottle of wine. You could buy Whatever you want, you can buy another property. It didn't matter. Nobody cared. It was yours. Go do with it what you want. But that's not what happened. He lied about it. And he presented it falsely. So Peter says, it was yours. And in that, he's really talking about ownership. And so what we have here, it goes back to Exodus 20. The principle of Exodus in the Ten Commandments where he says, you shall not steal. Well, what is stealing? Stealing is taking what belongs to somebody else. It's theirs. It's not yours. It's not communism where you own it. And for you to just take their thing, their stuff, is stealing. It's against the principle there of the Eighth Commandment. You shall not steal. So this is an old principle in the scripture that there is personal property, and we do have right to own property. And it's not that having property was a problem. It was, as I said, the lying and the hypocrisy that Ananias and Sapphira showed. In James 2:10, we come to another principle. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, it's connected. The commandments are connected. That it goes back not just to a principle that is somehow in and of itself righteous, but the one who gave the command. Is where James goes with this. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. It all comes from the same person. The chain, if you will, is broken, and it is an offense against God. In Psalms 51, it's a little more clear. David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. He doesn't deny he's got transgressions. But he's pleading for God's mercy and grace here. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression. What's he doing? He's being honest. Honesty is what God wants. God's all about truth. Satan is all about the thing that is not true. Another definition from alive of the lie, the thing that is not. C.S. Lewis, I think, talks about that in Screwtape Letters one time. The thing that is not. But he's saying the thing that is, I'm a sinner and I need you to forgive me. I need you to wash me. And my sin is always before me. But here's the hook in this whole thing, which ought to grab our attention. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Does anybody know the context of this psalm? Why this was being written? The scholars talk about. This was understood to be written in response to his being found out about his sin with Bathsheba. And having Bathsheba's husband and how many other guys with the husband murdered to cover up the sin of adultery. In other words, he killed a lot of people. He destroyed families. He destroyed a lot of lives. And then he has the nerve to say, against you, speaking to God, against you and you only have I sinned? What's David saying here? What he's saying is, the root of every sin comes down to something about how you're dealing with God, your relationship with God. Every sin you do comes down to you and God, between you and God. That's what he's saying. Bottom line, you are the one I have sinned against in all these things. So whether you're taking extra change from the guy at the gas station, right? You're buying your, and you know it, and you walk away knowing you're taking the guy's money when you shouldn't, or whether you're lying about somebody, you're hurting somebody's reputation over here, whatever thing you're doing, whatever sin, It comes back to a sin against God. Because God is the God of creation. God is the God of order. God is the God of truth. And you have defiled his truth. You have broken his commands when you sin. And so we need to understand that the importance of sin isn't just the fact that the cash register, the person, the cashier, is going to be sad or unhappy with me. That's not the importance. The importance of sin is I have offended God. Now, it's sad, you know, this other thing. I'm not trying to say that's utterly irrelevant, but the ultimate function of sin is its contrast to God. In Psalm 104. Now, in Psalm 110, yeah, sorry, 101, verse 6, we start to look at the idea that God takes sin very seriously. Very seriously. He says, "My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me." So, and we talk about God's standard for our life. This is his standard for our life, is to walk in a perfect way. Wow. God's looking for the faithful in the land. In Psalm 5:4, though, God says, the psalmist says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." So when we talk about, he says that you hate all workers of iniquity. The definition of the word hate, I mean, it's a very active hate, because he goes right on to say you will destroy, you abhor. He talks about these things in a very proactive, negative way. So what we see between the two passages there, Psalm 101, 101 and Psalm 5, is a contrast. There's a difference. God's looking for righteousness. He's looking for truth. And when he looks at the sons of men, he doesn't take pleasure in wickedness, nor will the evil dwell with him. He's not going to allow corruption and sin to be in his presence. That's the bottom line. So he's taking it seriously. God takes sin, corruption, falling short, the rebellion. He takes these things very, very seriously. More seriously than we tend to. In fact, he deals with even those whom he loves in this area. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 7, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten, does not rebuke, does not correct, does not seek to bring back onto the path?" He's saying in Hebrews that God is not going to just let his children continue in their sins. There will be chastening. Or if there isn't, you should be concerned. Because one of the marks of being a child of God is that he addresses your sin. If he doesn't address your sin, if you think, "Oh, everything's fine," then you have reason to be concerned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage we often read when we're getting ready for communion, because it's in that general context. Paul says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. So these are people who are going to communion, and they're doing it in a very, very casual sense. You know, the communion meal, you know, sort of a potluck meal, but there were some who couldn't afford the potluck meal. Some who are really starving, and or maybe they've lost their job or been kicked out of their families for their faith and all these kind of things. And the other people are coming along with a big picnic basket, and they're sitting down and eating, and it was a very callous thing because they weren't caring about the other folks in the context. And so there was a real discord that was developing. And as they partake not just of the general meal, but also the bread and the wine, they were doing this in an unworthy manner, in a very cavalier manner, in oh, it doesn't matter manner, and not recognizing the significance of the moment, not appreciating that Jesus Christ picked the bread and the wine to actually speak deep truths into our heart, that we are actually taking in the life of Jesus Christ, and that it becomes part of our life. So they do not discern the Lord's body for this reason. And so here's the thing about the judgment. For this reason, many are weak and sick. Well, weak is a first stage of the judgment, the correction. Remember in Romans chapter 1, sin has like a progression that goes down and eventually becomes violent and disgusting. But it's a progression. It starts very simply. They looked and they knew what was in nature that pointed to God, and they rejected it. They decided, no, I'm gonna have a different God. And it will seem like it was not a big deal, and yet it ends up really affecting how they live their lives. And so that corruption comes and defiles and more twists the image of God in them as they live out the principles of rebellion and sin. So there are stages to these things. For this reason, many are weak. Weak generally is taken like a weak Christian, not very committed, not very strong, not understanding deeply the things of the word, not caring about the things of the word or living them. Sick generally taken to mean physical illness. Physical problems then would be the next general phase. And many sleep. Many sleep. Many sleep. This is not a rare occurrence, like sudden death syndrome. Oh, it's rare. Only happens 3 or 4 times a day in every town. Many, it's a lot, have come to this point where they're taken home early. It doesn't say they've lost their salvation, but they sleep, which was used to describe death. So, 3 stages, sort of a spiritual weakness, a physical sickness, and then God takes you home. If you don't pay attention, if you don't wise up, depending on what's going on in your life, these are the stages, because God takes sin seriously. He wants his people to walk with him. And he's a jealous God. He says that in scripture. He's a jealous God. He doesn't like his children serving at the feet of Baal. He doesn't like his children following other gods. He doesn't like his children taking all the pleasures of sin for a season and say, well, I'll get around to you later, God. The God who sits in heaven doesn't appreciate that. So, we need to understand he takes it very seriously. So one of the great examples of this in scripture are Nadab and Abihu. Going back to Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, they were sons of Aaron. Each took his censer and put fire in it. So They were, Aaron, of course, is the first high priest, and they were sons, and so they are in line and that puts them very high up in the Levitical order. They put fire in it and put incense and offered profane fire to the Lord. Now, what makes this shocking is that Nahab and Abihu, as I said, were sons of Aaron, as it says in the passage. They have been given significant special privileges. You remember the part where Moses goes up the mountain and 70 elders of Israel go up the mountain with Moses? And they actually come to a point where they see effectively the feet of God, you know, before them, and then God doesn't destroy them. They don't see all of God, but they see, they're allowed to see a certain portion, and God does not destroy them. He gives them incredible special privilege, is what we're going at here. When through Moses, they were told to make special garments for the priesthood. These guys got special garments. They got the incense burners. They had privilege. Guess where I'm going? These guys had privilege that the average Israelite could only stand in awe of. And yet they come to this point in Leviticus 10, each took his censer and put fire, and that's fine. They're allowed to do that. Now, not everybody's allowed to do that. Waving a censer before God can be a dangerous thing, and we see in some other places. But they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So profane fire, incorrect incense, or the fire came from a wrong place. Profane meaning common. It wasn't the holy fire that was supposed to be offered to God. There's something casual about this, something ordinary about this, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, not only did they die, which is, you know, an amazing thing and sort of took everyone, I'm sure, by surprise, but Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace later on and says, you know, if you grieve for these guys, you're going to die too. So when God sees these people who are supposed to be allowed to come into his presence, they're given special privileges, and they take it lightly, God does not take it lightly. You see where we're going with this? This is a principle that God is trying to express throughout history. And the principle is, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. If you don't get this right, you're not going to get anything else right. God has to be honored and glorified. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He loves his people, but he will correct his people. He will chastise his people to get them in line, because he has to be respected and treated with the honor that is due his name. Why? Because if you don't, you're in the enemy's camp. That's what Satan does. Satan's about rebellion. Satan's about treating God casually. Remember when in the book of Job, Satan's wandering around the planet, and God says, well, have you seen my servant Job? And they have this sort of a chess match about Job. And God says, yeah, you can go out and test him. And so Satan goes out, and Job loses all his money, loses his family, etc. And then Satan comes back, and God says, wow, what do you think? He didn't deny me, right? He's honoring me. And Satan says, oh, well, yes, because you didn't touch him. You put a hedge around him. But if you hurt him personally, you know. And so there's this, Satan is saying, God, you're not really so valued. If you touch Job's skin. You cause problem in his body. He's gonna walk away from you. And so this question of will God be honored? And Satan certainly is not trying to honor God. He's on the other side. Another example of this, kind of moving on, in 1 Chronicles, talks about when the Ark of the Covenant comes back from captivity. Remember, the Philistines had captured the Ark in a battle, and this was a terrible thing. Now, there's a reason the Ark was captured in battle. I mean, the story, you can keep going back and back and back. And the reason the Ark was captured in the battle was because the sons of Eli, again, the priest, were casual about the whole thing. And the Ark was being treated kind of like a talisman, like this magic thing that, you know, we can manipulate and control, and we want to fight the Philistines, so we're going to, you know, take it out, and this is going to be a magic power that we'll then be able to exhort against the Philistines. Essentially, that's what they were saying. And God says, oh yeah, not going to work for you. And Israel loses, the Ark is captured, and is taken back by the Philistines. Israel's devastated. Of course, this is when Eli, the priest, hears about this, he falls over and dies. He's so devastated about this thing. This is a very devastating thing, and it stays with the Philistines for a period of time. Eventually, God says, okay, maybe they've learned their lesson, and it's time for God to bring the Ark back to Israel. The Philistines, by this point, were really happy to send the Ark back because they were being destroyed as a people, and they had a tremendous fear about the Ark, and they were happy to send this thing away because it was obviously something that they could not deal with. So the Ark comes back to Israel, and they carry the Ark from God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. That's what this is here. This is the cart.
Oh, yeah.
And they had the Ark on the cart. And two guys driving the cart along to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. Eventually, the goal would be to Jerusalem. So this was a happy time. This was a rejoicing time. This is exciting. We've got the Ark of God has come back. God's still with us. David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing, with harps and stringed instruments, on tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, so there's a smooth rock there probably, and the calf that was drawing the cart probably kind of slips maybe on this smooth rock. But in any event, the cart becomes kind of upset. And I know why you don't recognize this. It's like, there are the angels. There. The ark begins to kind of wobble a little bit. And Uzzah, who's moving the cart forward, what's he do? He puts his hand out to stabilize it. Why? Because it's going to fall into the mud. You're probably going to break off one of the wings of this thing. It's going to be terrible. So, he just reaches up. He's going to stabilize it. It's a good thing that he's doing in his mind. Oh, no, I care for the ark. Wrong. What happens? Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the ox had stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand on the ark, and he died. He died for trying to save the ark from getting damaged or, you know, muddy and defiled. Now, the problem was not that God is illogical, irrational. The problem is, Uzzah had already defiled the ark. The ark, if you go back and you look at God's command at how the ark was to be moved, there were little rings on the ark. And they were supposed to put a pole through these rings, and the priests were supposed to carry it on their shoulders. It was never, ever to be carried by anyone but legitimate priests. It was never, ever supposed to be carted around behind an ox. It was never, if it was on the shoulders, the poles and the shoulders, there's no question about slipping on that threshing floor, right? That just wouldn't have happened if they were doing it right. But they weren't doing it right. They were not doing what God had said. Now, Uzzah was, as you look at this through the scripture, he's probably a priest. He's probably a Levite himself, okay? There are connections that make him, he's probably a Levite. So in a sense, he thought he was fine. I'm a Levite, I'm walking the ark along, but he's not doing it right. He's just, he's being pretty casual about this thing. As I said earlier, they were supposed to be carrying this, and it was never supposed to be put on an ark or on a cart at all. And so what you have are a huge number of irregularities that were happening in the process. God had said, this is the way it needs to be done, and they were not following what God said needed to be done. But that's the way sin works. Often it starts with a little bit of casual when God had said something. Do it this way. And maybe it ends up a little, what it turns into a little white lie. And from that little white lie, you know, we see something that wasn't supposed to be, but really we understand now it's a good thing. And so this develops. The way sin works is it develops. It's never really enough. So one of my favorite verses as a young Christian was 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. This was rebellion. This was rebellion. When they put the profane fire in the incense burners, that was rebellion. As far as God is concerned, that's like doing witchcraft in front of him. That's what he says. For rebellion, and you know, when you understand rebellion, you are created to be a subject of God. You are created to serve him. You are created for his purposes. And when you say, oh, I don't really have time, or I don't really care, or you know, I'm busy, I gotta plant my corn, or I gotta make my bowl, or whatever I'm doing, and it's just, I just don't have time for, that's rebellion. That's turning your back on God and the purposes that he created you for and the commands that he gave you to do. And when you don't do them, that's the definition of rebellion. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as stubbornness. You know, it seems so little just to be. Stubbornness is as iniquity, and idolatry is as idolatry. What do you think of when you think of idolatry? You think of, you know, offering children on the altar to Moloch or something, right? You think of bowing before some idol, and you can understand, okay, God might be upset with that. But to realize that stubbornness before God is equated, I mean, it's flat out what it says, iniquity and idolatry. And he says of those who are in rebellion and stubborn, you have rejected what? The word of the Lord. And through all these things, the word of the Lord, the word, the word, the word keeps coming back. So important. Why? Because the word is the communication. This is the expression. This is God saying what he wants from the world. How we are to act. You have rejected the word of the Lord. So, in Mark chapter 4.
Matthew.
That's Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. We have the account of Jesus being tempted. So here's the deal. You have Uzzah, and he doesn't realize that he is actually walking the wrong way, that he has already rebelled, he has already defiled his role, and he's, in touching the ark. It's just all wrong. He doesn't realize it. He's got perks. He was a priest, but he also has responsibility. He has responsibility to know, and he didn't bother to know and to do. God took that very seriously. In Matthew chapter 4, you see this situation where Jesus was tempted by the devil. And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be yours." So the first of the temptations was a physical temptation because he was physically hungry. After what? After fasting. And fasting goes along with what? Prayer. Prayer and fasting, 40 days and nights. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Obviously, Jesus doesn't do this. And he says, he answered him, "It is written." Remember, we're talking about the scriptures, about the mind of God, the heart of God. This is what God really wants. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It's important. The word is important. Well, Satan isn't satisfied with that. So the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and their in their hands, lest they shall bear you up, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written." Again, he appeals to the word. So what you have here, Satan is tempting Jesus, and you have a model of spiritual warfare. The two foundational things to spiritual warfare, prayer and the word. Prayer, and that's how we fight in spiritual warfare. Understanding, knowing, having the word, and being able to apply it. Remember, Uzzah failed. He had the word. He did not apply it. The guys who offered the fire should have had the word. They had the word. They knew what God, but they were casual about it. They did not apply it. Jesus says, "It is written," again, the scriptures, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And so finally, the devil took him up on exceeding the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for I think maybe be a good idea." No, it is written. The scriptures. Go back to the scriptures. That's where you find the bedrock. That's where you find the answers. That's where you find direction for your life. The safety of God's word. So Satan is tempting Jesus. And this from the spiritual warfare conference we had. The word for spirit is pneuma. Current of air, breath, or breeze, by analogy or figuratively, a spirit, i.e. human, rational soul by implication, vital principle, etc. So the word in Hebrew is berk, and in Greek is pneuma. It's the same idea. They're used interchangeably if you go back to the Septuagint. The idea of a spirit is breath or wind. And so when Satan, who is a spirit, comes and tempts, it's like this breath or wind putting pressure, moving, stressing, suggesting, trying to move. Now, getting back, this is all about Acts chapter 5, right? So we get back to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. A certain man named Annas with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also, being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the disciples' feet. But Peter said to Annas, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" Filled your heart. You know, why? How? Think about it. You know, it's like a sailboat. Remember that picture? There's a time when it's calm and there's nothing happening. And there's a time when the wind's really moving. And the boat, it can be moved at a tremendous clip. In fact, the boat could be smashed up on the rocks and destroyed. In 1 Timothy 1, 18, 19, "This I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." And so here you have Jesus being tempted, standing against the pressure, the suggestion, the Satan trying to move him to do something that he shouldn't do. Of course, Jesus stands against this based upon his close relationship with God all that time in prayer and knowing God's thought, God's heart through the word. This is the warfare that Jesus went through. It's the warfare we go through. Unfortunately, not everyone does real well with this warfare. In 1 Timothy 1, Peter is writing, and he talks about some having rejected, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So some get started in the journey, but they're shipwrecked. I think when we think about Ananias dropping dead in front of Peter, that's a pretty good example of a shipwrecked life. Didn't work. Ended in his death. In contrast, Paul says in Ephesians, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand that the will of what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine," you know, go the worldly way, "in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Think of that, the sail again. You don't want to have your heart like Ananias, filled with the evil one and moved by the evil one to enjoy the pleasures of the world, to do the things of the world, to do the rebellion of the world for a season. No, rather to be filled with the Spirit, to be moved by the Spirit, to be in step with the Spirit, to be going where the Spirit is going, motivated, energized. It fits. In James chapter 4, we read, "Therefore submit to God." Now this is really key, this idea of submitting to God. How do you submit to God? Well, you have to know his word. Why? Because otherwise, you're going to be submitting to something, but odds are it's probably not God. It's not the real God. There are a whole lot of spirits out there that call themselves Jesus. There are a whole lot of people out there that call themselves prophets. How do you know if they're real? They're generally contradictory, and they always contradict the scriptures. So what's the standard? What can you use to get through this jungle and these winds and these currents that are pulling you and driving you and pushing you, all these lies that are coming at you, all these temptations, all these baubles of the world, all of the things that Satan would put in front of you to distract you? And, oh, it's the easy way. Come on. We don't have time for that. We don't have those poles. We got a cart. The Philistines gave us. Let's just take it on the cart. Come on. To basically go the easy way. First of all, we need to submit to God. And he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But I tell you what, it does zero good to resist the devil if you have not submitted to God. You just can't do it. Number one, you're not strong enough. Number two, you're not smart enough. Later on in the book of Acts, there's an account where seven sons of Sceva go, and there's a demon-possessed person, and we're going to cast this, you know, there were Jewish exorcists, and they're going to cast the demon out. And so they went to the demon. The demon might have been cast out because it's all part of a game they play. But for the fact that they said, in the name of Jesus of whom Paul preaches, and the demon was offended by that. And he says, ah, this Jesus I know, and Paul I know, who are you? They had not submitted to God. There was no Holy Spirit in these guys. They were treating it like a magic formula, right? They were treating it like they could be in charge, like the sons of the high priest, who Hophni Phinehas, who took the ark to the Philistines as a talisman. Anyway, in that account, the demon-possessed man falls on them and beats them up, and they barely escape with their lives. Resisting the devil doesn't work unless you are submitted to God. But when you have submitted yourself to God, the real God, the God who is, and by submitting yourself, you're listening to him. You are doing what he says. It's not the rebellion thing. It's not the casual, sometime, God, if I have time for you thing. No, it's submitting to God as we enter into then spiritual warfare thereafter. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. See, it's about your relationship with God. It's really what it is. It's not complicated. Remember, God is really looking for truth. That's the start of this whole thing. Remember David when he confesses his sin? That's the opposite of what Ananias did when he said, no, yeah, this is what I paid for it. That was a lie. Designed to get him praise and accolades that he did not deserve. Draw near to God. Remember, Psalm said, God's not going to have corruption in his presence. He's not going to put up with it. Psalm 5:4. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God wants a relationship with each one of us. He wants a deep relationship. He wants a real, honest, and true relationship. You know what? It's not equals, though. You may think in today's age, if God will agree to my conditions. No, that's not the way it works. God made you out of nothing. And he said, this is the rule. This is what I want. But he's a good God. He's a loving God. He takes care of us. He provides so wonderfully well for us. He is a good God, but we need to submit to him as God. And we are his people. Draw near, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Remember how they were so happy as they brought the ark in back from the Philistines. They were dead. David, one of the fathers of the faith. They were dancing. They were singing. There's music. This was an exciting time. And yet, it was the essence of rebellion because they were doing it their way, not God's way. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will do it his way. That begins with a humbling. It begins with a submitting. We got to be willing to do that, guys. We've got to be willing to do it God's way. In 1 Peter, Peter writes, therefore, humble yourselves. It's sort of a theme. It's almost getting repetitious. It's a need, and we all need to hear it because we all fail to do it consistently. So he consistently were reminded in scriptures, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. For he cares for you. That's the deal. He is a loving God. It's a good thing to be under this loving God, to submit to this loving God. It's a very, very good thing. So, God's given us all the tools we need. We have opportunity for prayer. Each one of us have opportunity for prayer. Lots of opportunity for prayer. Do we take it? Each one of us has opportunity to read his word, to study his word. These are the tools that God has given us to not only enter into, but be victorious in spiritual warfare. The trick is we have to guard our hearts. We have to put a hedge about our own hearts. We have to see what might be in us that needs to be removed and changed. In Jeremiah, there's a tremendous verse. Jeremiah chapter 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. You know how many people are so proud of their doctorates? You ever go to a school where there's a lot of doctorate, and it's like, this is it, I'm going to get my doctorate. And you have to come up with something new, etc. But wisdom, it's like people just really want to have that Gnosticism, that deep hidden knowledge that somebody else doesn't have. He says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. So whatever it is that the world has to offer, don't make that your goal. That's what he's saying. Now, who is Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a prophet, right, in the Old Testament. Oh, now Jeremiah, he was a mighty man, wasn't he? Oh, he was a rich man too, wasn't he? Everybody listened to Jeremiah when he spoke. They were so impressed with his wisdom. What an orator. People would line up for miles to hear him speak and do exactly what he said because he was so wise. All right. Some people realize I'm being facetious. If you go back and you look at the prophets, the men of God of the Old Testament, basically the world would consider them rank failures. Rank failures. They looked at them and they scoffed at their wisdom. Why? You're just so dumb you're believing God. Look at all this. Look at all this logic. Look at all these philosophical principles, and we can build whatever we want. You're just taking God for what he says. That's not very exciting. You're not very mighty. And you certainly don't have much in the way of riches. None of these guys were rich. In the world's economy, they were pretty much failures. Jeremiah says, though, very confidently, thus says the Lord. And he says, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. So God is the one speaking here through Jeremiah. This is not just Jeremiah's idea. God says that he understands and knows me. If you want something worth glorying in, if you want something worth working for, if you want something worth selling everything else to get, it's to know God. To actually, I don't mean just intellectually be able to pass a test where you can, write down a list of characteristics of God. I mean to walk with God, to actually know that he hears your prayers, to pour out your heart, to know his heart. Remember, is it possible? God says, look at David, a man after my own heart. Wasn't that David just was born knowing God's heart, but he was after it. He hungered and thirsted to know God. That's what we need to glory, because that's the thing that's going to last. This world passes away. The institutions of this world, the cultures of this world pass away. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That we might understand and know God. That I am the Lord exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you as your people. Whether we like it or not, we acknowledge there is a spiritual warfare. There is the currents of the world, the wind, the breath of Satan that and his minions that would drive us away from you. Lord, for whatever reason, we're here now in this world. But we also know from your word that you are steadfast, that you are a shield, that you are our strong tower, our covering. Lord, thank you for that. I pray that you will help us to hunger and thirst for the things of value for you. Lord, help us to know you, to understand who you are, to grow in that and to live in that, not just as an intellectual thing, but as our life, as the context of our reality. Lord, I pray you would fill us as we go forward for your glory and the good of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.